life, and you know, it didn't go over very good, so that didn't work too good. So, but anyway, she got two new wigs, and I guess you could have gotten five, you know, hey, whatever you want, sweetheart. And so she got her wigs, and she's getting ready, so pray for her. You might not have heard that Freeman Tomlin, he's our senior adult minister here, Freeman's son, Cole, is very, very ill. He was life-flighted from Wyoming to Denver. He's in ICU. It is very life-threatening. It's liver-related, kidney-related. They're having a hard time getting a handle. The doctors aren't sure, but he is fighting for his life, literally. And so he's 27 years old, 6'8", big strapping young man, and Freeman and Leslie have been there for better than a week. The report I got this morning was not a very good report, so please pray for Cole Tomlin and Leslie and Freeman as they are in Denver right now, okay? So we're dealing with a lot of this kind of thing, so pray for them. On the good side, let's rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. Our pastor, Brother John, will get married this coming Friday, all right? So that's Friday in Dallas, and he won't be in the pulpit next Sunday, newsflash, right? And so he won't be here, but on Wednesday a week, we'll have a reception here at the church on Wednesday night. In lieu of the service, we'll have in the auditorium a special service for Brother John and Kathy, and then we'll go out into the foyer and finger foods and meet and greet Miss Kathy, and that will be on the 17th. So all of that is right around the corner. Visitors, we are real, real honored to have you in our class with us today. We are in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we'll go back and look at the end. There's some things I want to show you at the end of chapter 6, and then we will open up chapter 7, just looking at the first 6 or 7 verses. I can't get into the entire chapter because there's just not enough time to develop it. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. It's there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that you get the Davidic covenant. You know the Abrahamic covenant? You get the Davidic covenant given to us in chapter 7. Stuart will develop that next week. I'll just give some introductory comments to that, but you'll not want to miss that. It sets up all prophecy for the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. You'll not want to miss that next week. Let's go to our good God in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to again open up your word. May we see the things that you want us to see. May we see the truths about humility that you want us to see. May we apply it to our life. May we see the rebuke from David to his wife because she had a wrong concept of what a king ought to be like. And certainly as we think about not kings, but presidents and elected officials, may we see the type of person that we want to support emulated by David, who had a very, very direct God consciousness. He knew he was king, but more important than that, he knew whose he was. He was the Lord's, and he bent the knee and he bowed the heart to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. May we yearn for that in our politicians today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I entitled the lesson today, Sour Grapes and Humble Pie. Have you ever heard those figures of speech? Sour grapes and humble pie. Sour grapes is used to refer to an attitude which someone adopts, which is usually very, very negative. So they say, that person's sour grapes, and that would be David's wife, sour grapes. Humble pie is a figurative serving of humiliation in the form of forced submission, and certainly Michael, David's wife, gets a serving of humble pie in the middle of the text. We're in chapter 6, 2 Samuel. Let's pick the text back up in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 6. Verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's David's wife, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. But when David returned to bless his household, And so David is now coming out from the throng of the people. He's going home to bless the household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." This is sarcasm. "Distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." That reference twice. I'm doing what I'm doing before the Lord. "I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. It would seem that the only person who is not celebrating the ark's return to the city of David, the entire country is there. The only one not celebrating, the only one not rejoicing is David's wife, Michal. The author of Chronicles really makes very little of this. All he notes there is not David's response, but he notes too in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that she despised her husband. Let us consider for just a moment what appears to be Michal's perception of what was taking place. This whole event is a celebration. It's a rejoicing. It's done with harp and tambourine and dancing, and certainly the entire congregation of Israel is there celebrating, but she is not. She's a spectator. She's not a participant. You would think, because she's the king's wife, that she would have at least given a cursory token appearance, if you will, but she did not. She is looking out from the palace. She's a spectator, and she's not happy. She was angry, and so let's try to consider for just a second why she was so angry. What was it that she saw or thought that she saw that made her so angry? In her own words, she saw a king, a man in position of power, if you will, and she thought he was acting like a fool. She saw a man that she thought was indecently clothed, not naked, mind you, not without clothing, but dressed in a way that she thought was far below her his position as king, and she was livid about it. She thought David had acted like a fool. She believed that David had embarrassed himself, and maybe more importantly, she was embarrassed. And so she was disgusted with David. Now, it's important to ask yourself the question, does the author of this text concur with Michal? And the answer is no, he does not. If you read his account, the author's assessment doesn't square with Michal's. David was not naked, he nor was he even improperly dressed. He was dancing with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod, and it tells us that this is what she said, that the text says she despised him in her heart. The author of the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, gives us the corresponding historical text. It gives us a little bit of insight, not on their discourse, David and Michal's, but on who was involved in this parade. And I want you to see in who was involved in this parade. This was not David acting alone. This is all of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 25. "So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains of thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers were present, singing and singers involved. David also wore an ephod of linen, thus all Israel," how many? "All Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres." The first thing I would emphasize, brothers and sisters, is for you to note that David is not acting alone. David is acting as king, but he's in celebration with all of Israel. If he was dancing, so was everyone else dancing. The rest were included in this is Israel's top leaders. David was joyful. He was exuberant. Everyone else was too. Nearly everyone except Michal. She was not. David was dressed in a linen ephod. That's what Samuel wore whenever he was ministering to the Lord. But she saw that as being beneath his kingly dignity. She saw that as stooping, if you will. And David said, "You're right, I did stoop. You know, I humbled myself before the Lord. I did," in essence what David is saying, "I did what I did before the Lord." That expression is used twice in this text in 2 Samuel. "I did what I did before the Lord." In other words, he's saying to his wife, not so nicely, "Honey, I wasn't doing this for you. I was doing this for the Lord. Honey, this wasn't about you. This was about Him. Honey, if you think I embarrassed myself, I will assure you those maids will honor me for honoring the Lord." And she had this mindset, kings don't act like this. And he said, "I'm not going to be a king like your daddy. I'm going to be a king that honors the Lord." That's in essence what is taking place. She had a mindset of the way a king should act before the people. And David said, "That's not my kind of kingdom." And by the way, sweetheart, God deposed your father, the king, and made me the king. And I will be a different king. I will be a king that as a king, I will honor the Lord. In other words, the Lord isn't there to honor me as king. I'm here as king to honor the Lord. There's a difference. All too often, the kings think that they're there to be on a pedestal for everyone, high and low, to honor them. David said, "That's not so with my kingdom. Yes, I've stooped myself, but I did not disgrace myself. Those maids who you think will see me as being dishonored will honor me for honoring the Lord." That's what David is saying to his wife. His wife is in essence saying that's not the way daddy did it. And David said, "God chose me, not your daddy. And so I did what I did. I'm not performing for you, sweetheart. I'm performing for the Lord." You know, all too often in worship, our performance is for people. And David's saying, "Sweetheart, this is not about you. This is about the Lord." And there are many New Testament texts that speak to this issue. Paul said it like this in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It does beg the question, who are you trying to please? Do you realize that no matter what you do, you can't please all the people all the time? How many of you know that to be true? Yeah. You can't please all the people all the time. As a matter of fact, while you're pleasing some, someone else is mad at you for not doing it the way they think you ought to be doing it. And so, newsflash, if you're going to please anyone, choose to please the Lord. Does that make sense? That's basically what David is saying. I have chosen in my kingship to please the Lord. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to have a God focus in my kingship. It's not going to be about me. Now, don't get me wrong. David had his shortcomings. Stuart has made much of his sexual proclivities, and he paid the price for his waywardness sexually. David was not a perfect king, but he was a man after God's own heart, and David as king did honor God, all right? He did have a God focus and a God consciousness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." David was not going to be kept from celebrating, especially when the one whom he's trying to please is the one who had also promoted him. He realized, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all ye creatures here below." David knew that he was where he was because God had put him there. And he was going to acknowledge and honor God thusly. And David basically says, "Sweetheart, I'm not going to do it the way your daddy did it. God has removed your daddy and put me in place. And I'm going to be a king that bends the knee and honors the Lord." She might have been saying, in essence, "That's not the way daddy did it." And he's, in essence, saying, well, Daddy chose me, not God chose me, not your daddy. And so that's what is taking place here. David reminds his wife that she's acting like her father, and that her husband David was the one God had elevated in her father's place. And so in essence, David is saying, "I'm going to rule as a humble servant." That's the essence of verse 22. Now you read verse 22 in the New American the NAS, New American Standard, or the NIV, or even the King James, it's kind of wordy and it's kind of difficult to get the exact thought of what is taking place. So that's the key to this text. Let me read that verse in a couple of different translations, a paraphrase, like the Message says it like this, starting in verse 20. David returned home to bless his family. Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to greet him. "How wonderfully the king has distinguished himself today, exposing himself to the eyes of the servants' maids like some burlesque street dancer." David replied to Michal, "In God's presence, I'll dance all I want. He chose me over your father and the rest of our family and made me prince over God's people, over Israel. Oh, yes, I'll dance to God's glory more recklessly even than this. And as far as I'm concerned, I'll gladly look like a fool. But among those maids you're so worried about, I'll be honored by them to no end." In the Amplified Bible, it says it like this. "Yes, I will demean myself even more than this and will be humble, debased in my own sight, in yours as I please. But by the maids whom you mentioned, by them I shall be held in honor." In the New King James. "And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Bottom line, David is saying, in my kingdom, I will decrease while he will increase. That's in essence what David is saying. My kingdom is not going to be like most kingdoms. In my kingdom, I'm going to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And don't you understand there are many texts in the Word of God that speak to this position of humbling ourselves and God being exalted? For instance, in John 12:32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." And what we do around here and what churches ought to do all around the world, it's not about the iconic preacher. It's not about John Morgan. It's not about Stuart Rothberg. It's not about Chuck Schneider. We must decrease. If I be lifted up, who's the I? Jesus speaking, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." Anytime we start worshiping an iconic preacher, and you can just think, I know dozens of iconic preachers. I can say the names, and boy, most of America would know. But it's not about the iconic preacher. It's about the iconic preacher just using his gift, gift and giftedness to do what? Lift up the name of Jesus. "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted." James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Ephesians 4:1, "I entreat you to walk with all humility and gentleness to one another in love." And so David to Michal, "My kingship will focus with a God consciousness all the days that I live." That's what he's saying. And that's what our lives ought to emulate, a God consciousness. That's what humility is. Humility is, I will decrease. I will stoop. I will bend the knee. I will honor another. I did some time this week thinking about humility, and I spent some time in a word search for quotes on humility, and I found some interesting quotes I want to share with you. That's the heartbeat of the end of this text. David's difference as a king is that he was going to be a humble king. He was going to identify with the people. If she, his wife, didn't like that, get over it, because my kingdom isn't going to be about me. It's going to be about God. A couple of humility quotes. Augustine: "Humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance." Do you know some people whose lives are emulated by their mere appearance? I.e., people say they're shallow, there's nothing really there. Well, that's what Augustine is saying. Humility is the bottom line of all real virtue. Mother Teresa said it like this. Humility is the mother of all virtues, purity, charity, and obedience. It's in being humble that our love becomes real, devoted, and ardent. If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither the praise nor the disgrace, because you know who you are. If you are blamed, you will not be discouraged. If you are called a saint, you will not put yourself on a pedestal. That's balanced. Augustine again. It was pride that changed angels into demons, and it is humility that makes men into angels. It's a good one. Joyce Meyer. I didn't ever think I'd quote Joyce Meyer in all my life, but I am today. Joyce Meyer. Humility may be one of the most difficult of the fruit of the Spirit to be cultivated in us and to maintain. That's because without humility, it's not likely that you will put your complete trust in God. Well, that's what David has done here. Sweetheart, I'm putting my complete trust in God. You may think I'm demeaning myself. I think I am doing what needs to be done, acknowledging God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mother Angelica, humility is preserved when I give credit where credit is due to God. And that's what David is doing in our text today. No author for this one, but this is a great humility quote. Without humility, there can be no humanity. That's a good one. C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's a good one. Apostle Paul, pride is about my glory, humility is about God's glory. John Ortberg, far more books get written about how to get more people in your church than to get people already in your church to have more humility and love. That's pretty profound. Another one, humility is a strange thing. The minute you think you've got it, you've lost it. Mira Nair, humility is not a trait associated with Americans. That's pretty thought-provoking, isn't it? Probably a lot of truth to that. Tom Brokaw. Cancer has given me a dose of humility. I'm much more empathetic. It's a club I would rather not have joined, but it's a club. I identified with that one. My wife and I are one, and it has given me an empathy and an appreciation for a church family. It is a club. I've realized it's a club, and I'm grateful for the club. Here's one I like. I heard of a pastor who was given a medal by his congregation to the most humble pastor in America, and he wore the medal to church the next week, and they took it away from him. So David is basically telling his wife, my kingship is going to be different. Now, let's make application for just a moment. We don't have a king in America. We have a president. We don't have dukes, and we don't have earls. We have senators, and we have congressmen, and we have representatives. Here's the question. What kind of a politician do you want serving and leading, or politicians, plural, do you want serving and leading our country? Do you identify more with McCull, or do you identify more with the others in the text, the handmaids in the text? Do you want politicians? This is the crux of it. Do you want politicians that have all eyes on them, or do you want politicians that will give credit where credit is due? I'm making application. Think of the politicians you know. Do both types of politicians exist? Are there politicians on planet Earth? Are there politicians in America that it's all about them? They have a man-centered consciousness. Their worldview is, I am man, I am Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning and the end, I have solutions for you. That's a humanistic, man-centered worldview. It takes a village to raise a child. It's not God-oriented at all. It's about us with the final solution for the welfare of man. A God-centered worldview does exist, but I dare say it existed a lot more in our foundation of our founding fathers than it exists today. I try to give you those quotes about our Constitution and about our Bill of Rights and what our founding fathers was saying. And I dare say our founding fathers, the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them, had a God-centered consciousness. I dare say today that that's probably not the case. As a matter of fact, there's a case to be made. If you bring up God, you are ridiculed and mocked in politics today. But I'm asking you, what kind of politician do you want? And are you willing to work for it? Are you willing to vote for it? During the last major election, I read some of the statistics that said upwards of 51% of the evangelical community did not even vote. Over 50 million evangelicals chose not to vote. You know, in most elections, there is a distinct, if you look, even if you don't like either person, some are worse than others, you know what I mean? His politics is corrupt and as mean as rude, and I just choose not to vote. Yeah, but this person's wanting to kill babies in the womb. You know, this person has a trash mouth, but maybe they don't want to kill babies in the womb. I'm just saying there's some differences in all politicians. And so in some races I choose to hold my nose and vote, but in some races there are very, very succinct, God-conscious people that deserve your support. Now, this isn't about party. This is about worldview of the person running for office. Vote. Have you ever heard the old quote, Edmund Burke, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing"? I'm just laying out the case to you. There's a whole lot of good Christians that choose to do nothing when it comes to selecting our leadership. That's nothing short of criminal. And then beyond that, I'm saying vote, but beyond that, are you willing to invest in good leadership? Putting resources into it. There's not a candidate that doesn't run for office that it takes dollar bills. Are you willing to support good candidates? I say this to you in love. I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. I have hosted 3 fundraisers for national candidates, and I've sent out hundreds of letters to personal friends, and I'm always heartbroken by the lack of response. Richard, you know what I'm talking about. You've done it with me. You know, and we send out hundreds of letters to dear friends, and people that should be involved don't get involved with a nickel. And yet we can get millions and millions of dollars sent in here by the other side, by those that believe in a man-centered, humanistic approach. California money can come into Texas and in the tune of millions of dollars. And yet the evangelical community is outspent by a sister state 5-1. I'm just saying, folk, what kind of government do you want? Will you vote for it, and will you give to it? Is it important to you? If it's not important to you, you get what you didn't pay for. And isn't that kind of what? Has anybody watched any TV in the last 2 weeks that make you sick to your stomach? I'm just saying there are some politicians that have a God consciousness, and there are others that don't. Before we go to chapter 7, I've got a video here for you to watch. This is a professor at Harvard University, not a bastion of conservatism. You understand what I'm saying? Listen to what the professor at Harvard Business School has to say to this topic.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. But I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, "Yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.
What will happen to our democracy if we choose to not follow the law? Or said another way, what is happening to our democracy as we choose to not follow the law? Transition in our text now to chapter 7. David is established in the city of David in Jerusalem. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all the enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." David's come a long way from his sheep tending days. David is now as king, setting up his kingdom. Twice the Philistines have tried to depose him. Twice God has intervened on his behalf. He is well established now. The king of Tyre has sent palace building materials. He's now in the palace. The Ark of the Covenant now has come. It's set up in the tabernacle. David is in his palace. He's looking out over his kingdom, and he sees the tent, the tabernacle that the Ark of the Covenant is in, and he's going, "Wow, look what I'm living in, and look what God is in. Nathan, I think it's right that we build a temple to God." Nathan said, "Well, everything you've touched has turned to gold. God is blessing you, if that's what you think is right." Nathan says to David, "Go get some." And then God showed up to Nathan and spoke to him. Certainly, it seems logical. How can such a generous gesture possibly go wrong? Why shouldn't God have a more fitting dwelling place? And it seemed to be a settled issue until God showed up and spoke to Nathan that night, verse 4. "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" David, if I wanted a house of cedar, I would have asked you for one. I've been real content in my tabernacle tent that you think is too shabby for me, but I've been very, very content there. Verses 1, 2, and 3, David's referred to as king, but in verse 5, King, the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, refers to David as my servant. Pride goeth before the fall. Chapter 6, David is showing that he's going to be a humble man. Chapter 7, seems like the kingship is getting to him just a little bit. Look what I'm going to do for God. And God sets out now in the rest of this chapter to say, no, David, you got it backwards. It's not what you're going to do for me. It's what I'm going to do for you. Don't you realize sometimes as we move up the ladder of life, no matter what it is, politician, school teacher, administrator, preacher, it doesn't matter. As we move up the ladder of life, sometimes we get a little bit too big for our britches. And David, now king, he's going to take care of God, and God reminds him, no, David, you're my servant. If I wanted a palace, I would have asked for a palace. I could not help in thinking about this tent concept. I could not help. I actually realized something I never realized before until this week. God ministered to the people in his tent, Old Testament and New Testament. Let me show that to you. New Testament. John says, book of John, first few verses. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. Who's it talking about there? Yeah, it's talking about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that's the? You know what dwelt among us means in English? You know what the Greek means in English? Pitched his tent. And God dwelt among us and pitched his tent in our midst. In the Old Testament, he lived in a tent. In the tabernacle. In the New Testament, God became flesh. God dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And what does Paul call our bodies? I've told you this about 100 times. A tent. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, the tent house, we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. Brothers and sisters, if you're 40, 30, 20, you're probably not groaning very much, okay? But Paul likens our physical body to a tent. And I've been around tents enough to know you get them from Academy and you get them out of the box, they leak some. And the older those tents get, the more they leak. If you're not 40 anymore, if you're 50 or 60 or 65 like me or 70 or 75, you realize the truthfulness of this text. Your tent is leaking more than ever, and you groan more than ever, and you long to be clothed with a heavenly body. And so when Paul likens our body to a tent, what I could not identify with when I was Madeline's age back there, I can identify with a lot today because my body leaks a lot more, and I'm dealing with physical stuff more now than ever before, even with my oneness, Maureen. The tent leaks. Someday the tent's not going to leak at all. Someday, glorified, resurrected, heavenly body, just like our Lord's. That's good news. But in the meantime, the tent leaks. Now, I've taught that to you for a long time, but what I never realized until this last week is that the Lord identifies with us in our tentness. He did in the Old Testament in the tabernacle when he told David, I don't need a palace. And he did in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Emmanuel divested himself of his deity. He came and took on the form of flesh, a flesh suit, and he dwelt with us. He pitched his tent with us. Don't tell me God doesn't love you and love me. He loves us. He identifies with us. He identifies with us in the tent. Old Testament and New Testament. Now I understand what Stephen was saying when Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He addressed this dichotomy between the tent and the palace, if you will. Our fathers, verse 44, chapter 7, book of Acts, our fathers had a tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, and having received it in their turn, our father brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? He made it all. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all ye creatures here below. God didn't need a temple in order to be worshiped. He identified with us in the tabernacle. That's what Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin when they thought he had blasphemed the temple. He said, God didn't make a big deal of the temple. You're making a big deal out of the temple. That's what Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin. He didn't even ask for a temple. He was sufficient with identifying with us in the tent. And now, from the rest of the text on, verse 8 right on, it's all about what I will do for you. I want you to notice from verse 8 on, the pronoun I is found, I think it's 23 times, over and over again. Verse 7, God gives another reason being no need for a temple. I didn't ask for one. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following the sheep, and made you rule over my people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies. And I think the first pronoun I is there for 23 times as he goes from this is what I have done, this is what I am doing, and this is what I will do. Do you realize it's not what you do for God, is what God's done for us? And so now you have what is really the basis for the Davidic covenant. I'm not gonna look at the Davidic covenant as such in this text, but I want you to see the importance of the Davidic covenant throughout the rest of the Bible. All of the prophets looked to the Davidic covenant to establish that Messiah was coming. And in the New Testament, all of the men of God looked back to the Davidic covenant to establish the truths about prophecy, about Jesus' rule and reign to present tense and to come. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that refer back to Messiah coming from the line of David, and that's where we're going in the Davidic covenant in the rest of this chapter starting next week. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on earth. That's a reference to the righteous branch, the righteous one, King Jesus. Psalms 89, 34 through 37, David understood that a king was coming in his line who would be more than a mere man. In the New Testament begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Book of Luke says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Luke 1, 30-32. Peter said in his sermon in Acts, the second chapter, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Peter makes reference to the Davidic covenant. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he hath promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then Jesus himself refers to the seed of David in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And so I'm just saying to you, chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament as it lays out the Davidic covenant, which all the prophets went back to reference. Jesus comes through, is a seed, the righteous branch of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think through the role that we have as humble servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we move on in life, we sometimes forget that truth. We came to serve others as we serve you, not to be served by others, not to be put on a pedestal. May we remember that. Sometimes you send even infirmities our way to remind us of this great truth. Thank you, Father, for a church family that rejoices with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Thank you for that truth. May we always be humble in our dealings with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you. Brothers and sisters, Brother Stuart will pick the text back up next week with the Davidic covenant.